Good to see you this evening. We're following up this morning's lesson with what I hope will amplify the point that was made in the lesson this morning. If you were not here, you're missing half of it, but you should still be able to get something out of the lesson this evening. I would encourage you to have your New Testament open to the book of 1 Peter. The majority, vast majority of our text that we're going to be looking at this evening is in 1 Peter. Just briefly, for the benefit of those who weren't here this morning, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. You might recall that was the experience of Isaiah whenever he was called in a vision into the presence of God. Again, we understand it was a vision. And what he saw was a holy God. In fact, in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Holy, holy, holy is God." God is ultimately other, far above all that is common or familiar to us in this realm, that is in this world. And one of the things that we learn too from Isaiah is the conditions under which that vision took place. The people were disobedient to God, yet they were smug, they were complacent, they were comfortable, because they thought nothing could really harm them. After all, they were God's people in God's country. Of course, that was in about 740 B.C., and Judah got a little foretaste of what was going to come whenever Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem in about 721. But then in 606, then the full force of Babylon was brought to bear upon Jerusalem. And over the course of the next 20 years, from 606 to 586, the nation was taken into Babylonian captivity. So things got rough. Peter's writing to some people who are facing what he describes in the last chapter as fiery trials. Things are going to get rough. Now, what's going to enable them to be the kind of people that God wants them to be in the face of the opposition? A clear vision of the Lord. As Isaiah came face to face with the Lord, so also God's people in any period of time who are dealing with the adversary need to see him and see him crystal clear, absolutely focused upon him, who he is, and what he wants for us. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, which is an addendum to the lesson this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we again are standing before thee as your humble servants, realizing how great you are. But also, Father, we know that you want us to be the best, very best examples of those who are following you in this world. And we know that we fall far short of your glorious standard. But with your love and your power and your mercy, we can stand pure and whole in your sight so that others might see Christ in us. And that is our desire, Father. And we ask that you would bless us to that end, that all that we do and say might glorify thee. This is our prayer through Christ who made it possible. Amen. So what do we see? Let's open our New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to just kind of walk our way through the text this evening, not verse by verse, obviously, but emphasizing some of the main points that are going to help us get our mind around the picture of what God can do for us if we keep him in our clear view. And one of the things that he starts out with there in verse 3 and following is a reminder of the inheritance that he's promised. Now, you know, we don't have an email. We don't have a picture that he sent us on our phone. We don't have a literal model of it somewhere. But what we have are the words of the Holy Spirit here, who said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again unto a living hope." So here is something that is alive, a hope that is real, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who, that is, you who, you people, you are guarded by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that in and of itself is worthy of a sermon, but I'm going to have to kind of gloss over it. But just to drive the point home, if we keep that vision of an inheritance before us, that is the promise of God that He has something in store for us that is beyond our comprehension, and that we have the assurance of that we can confidently, based upon His promises and the surety that He will keep His promises, that we can look forward to that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time that He mentions there in verse 5. Now somebody says, well, wait a minute, I thought we had salvation now. Well, we do. There are two dimensions of salvation. There's the salvation we have now. There's the salvation of that ultimate deliverance into His presence. And by the way, if you want to do a good study, look at the passages that talk about eternal life. You've got the same thing. You've got an eternal life that is here now, and you've got that which is in the world beyond. But that's not our lesson this evening. So looking forward to that, that's what He's got for us. Now, we've got a part to play in this too. And that is that we are guarded through faith. Are protected, I think some versions say. Now that's our part. We have to continue to trust in Him. Faith and trust often are used synonymously. As long as we continue to put our trust in Him and rely upon His Word and follow His will, then we can confidently look forward to that salvation or that inheritance, that which is coming at the end of time. The end purpose of all that we do is an eternity in His presence. And that's what the apostle here is holding forth before these people who are facing the fiery trials, the obstacles, the persecution, the ridicule, the derision, all of the adversity that we're well acquainted with and a whole lot more. He said, if you just keep your eye on that, it's going to help to carry you through to the end. You know, when you keep your eye on something and you really do have your eye glued to it, you got to stay focused on it, don't you? And who would he focus on? Well, focus on Jesus. Keep Him clearly in sight. I know some people that probably couldn't read that top letter on that eye chart, even if it was crystal clear. Well, but you put some corrective lenses on there, then, you know, it kind of pops into focus. Sometimes we don't see Jesus very clearly. Going back to our lesson this morning, keeping a pure, clear image in our mind of the holiness of God and the holiness of deity, that's going to go a long way toward helping us to stay faithful and strong. So we must keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as the Hebrew writer, that undoubtedly is a reference to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 13 of this text. I meant to pop this up there too, because if we keep our eyes on Him, we're going to stay focused. Verse 13 of our text, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore? Okay, or therefore, when you have prepared your minds for action by being self-controlled, that's the Lexham English version. The American Standard says, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind. Now, the girding up of your loins, that doesn't mean much to us. But back then, whenever a soldier went into combat, he had to get ready for action. And one of the things he had to do was to pull his robe up a little bit, kind of cinch it up with his belt, girding it around his waist, so that when he ran, he didn't get tangled up in that long robe. So So if you're going to get ready for action, you got to gird up the loins. But he's talking spiritually here now. Girding up the loins of your mind. You got to get your mind ready for action. And that's why this modern version gets that captures the sentiment of that particular verse. But you notice that also it involves determination and self-control. Well, it's not magic. You can't just go to, you know, run down to Walgreens and I don't think you can run down to Walgreens and say, "Hey, Sharon, quick, sell me a pill that's going to help me get my mind on the project here." No, it's not going to happen. We've got to make that decision. We've got to decide whether or not we want to be ready for action. So, how do we do that?
Keep your eye on Jesus. Keep your eye on Him. Keep Him in focus.
Going down a little further in the text, verse 16. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires you used to conform to in your ignorance. Well, you know, have you ever thought, I am really focused? And then what happens? Oh, you get distracted. We got a few baseball fans in here. You ever hear, whenever a player drops a ball, the commentators say, "Oh, he took his eye off of it." I mean, right? He's watching, and then he looked just a second, just that quick, takes his eye off of it, drops the ball, lost his focus. That happens all the time. Spiritually speaking, you know what the devil's trying to do? He's trying to entice us to take our eye off the ball. And so that means we've got to resist the temptation to do that. And one of those temptations is the way it used to be. Don't let your life be conformed to the way you used to live. Because Satan's going to come along and say, "Oh, come on. You know how much fun you used to have whenever you went out and whatever, did drugs or alcohol or, you know, carousing around. Oh, you know how much fun that was." He doesn't remind you of the hangovers and of the pain and the consequences of it. No, he just focuses on one thing, on the fun. "Oh, yeah, that was fun." And so people do that. Sometimes whenever, and I've seen this happen, I'm sure you have too, sometimes when people are committed to, as a new convert, committed to the Lord, and lo and behold, here comes some other distraction. Well, you know, it wouldn't hurt just to miss a few times, and so you can go take care of this business or take care of this recreational activity. I mean, after all, the Lord doesn't care. Well, that's a lie. Because what he's doing, he's trying to get us to take our eye off of Him. So the apostle says, don't do that. Don't go back to that way of thinking. But this word right there, oops, I can't reach it. "But as the one who called you is holy, you yourselves be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And we gave attention to that verse this morning from Leviticus 19:2. This whole quarter, the curriculum is about being holy, taking time to be holy, being holy as God is holy. Again, I would urge you to review the lesson from this morning. Because of who He is, this is what we should be. And we should want to be. But that requires determination. It requires that we stay focused. And vigilance is of the primary concern in avoiding the things that are going to pull us away. So that means that, again, we have got to be holy. Now, you know how that happened? How it is that we became holy? Oh, I didn't intend to do that. Back up just a little bit. We were made holy, and we talked about this morning, through our obedience to Him. Because that's what God has the power to do. And He reminds the Christians to whom He's writing here that they were redeemed. verse 18, not corruptible things, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And then down in chapter 2 and verse 1, again, reminding them of the holiness that they have attained, he says, now what you need to do, verse 1 of chapter 2, is to put away, therefore, all wickedness and guile or deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that is the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. So the challenge is issued by the apostle. Don't revert to those former ways and those baby ways. Don't act like a baby, spiritually speaking. But long for that spiritual milk that's going to enable you to grow stronger and be, again, holy. Because he said in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He tells them they're a holy nation. Not a political entity, but a spiritual body of God's people. That's what you are. You are a holy people. Well, that being true, and an understanding of that clearly entrenched in our mind, then what's that going to do for us? How does that translate into everyday action? That's really what we're interested in. Because so many people think the Bible is just about some sort of a vague concept of spirituality that's off out there in the clouds somewhere. But it's not. It is day-to-day practical living for God. And that's what the rest of this sermon is about, because that's what the text is about. So stick with me and let's look at it carefully. Because if we remember who God is and see Him clearly and keep our focus upon Him, then we're going to remember what we ought to be. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, wherein they speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And it's the second time he's warned against going back to those old ways. But now he states the purpose, and he states the product of that kind of a lifestyle, and that is that, if I summed it up like I have on the chart, is you're going to be a good example. You're going to be a good example to those people around you upon whom you are exerting an influence. And the power of influence is almost immeasurable, either good or bad. And of course, now he's talking about being a good, positive influence upon other people. So that what? Well, you'll get an extra attaboy. Now, ain't what he says, is it? They may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God. That's what we're about. It's not about me. It's not about you per se in terms of, well, the extra accolades that I might get. It's about that is living for Him is about glorifying Him. And all that we do, keep going back to Matthew 5:16, that others might see your good works that you will glorify God in heaven. Here's a good commentary on that. But it's not just moral pureness that he's talking about. How about being a good citizen? Next paragraph. Be subject to every ordinance of man so that you won't get a ticket. Wait a minute. Is that the way your text reads? No. Now, that's the way a lot of us operate. I'm not saying you. I'm just saying humanity, right? oh, let's make sure we don't break the speed limit. Let's don't break the law because we sure don't want to get a ticket or wind up in jail or something, you know, bad like that. I mean, we got to keep our slate clean. No, it's for the Lord's sake. That's why we obey the laws. Now, ultimately, the laws of the land even. Whether to the king or supreme. Well, we don't at least have one of those officially, but, you know. Or unto governors, yeah, we got one of those too. As sent by him for vengeance upon evildoers or for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God that by well doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bond servants of God. Now hold on, wait a minute. He's telling us we're slaves? Are we slaves to the government? No. We're servants of God, bond servants of God. And in so doing, we are to obey the laws of the land that demonstrate that we have respect for authority. Just make yourself a note if you don't know it already. Romans chapter 13 is another commentary on this particular subject. I'm not going there right now, but Peter clearly alludes to what Paul wrote there in Romans 13. But again, it's all about serving God. It's not about serving ourselves. And he continues in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and yes, even honor the king. You don't have to embrace his nonsense, but we all certainly should respect the authority that resides in that office. Again, I would draw your attention to Romans 13. So we're going to be a good example in morality, and we're going to be good citizens because we're serving the Lord. And we're going to be good workers. Except, of course, if you have a rascal for a boss. Oh, no, he even talks about that, doesn't he? You're already ahead of me. Servants. Remember, they lived in a slave economy. They didn't have an SBA. It was you're a slave or you're a slave owner, one or the other. That's pretty much the way it worked out. So, he's talking about the slaves. Be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That is, the unreasonable rascals that make your life miserable. You mean I'm supposed to be in subjection to them? That's what he says. Now, that doesn't square with our Bill of Rights. I mean, we could jump up and down, scream and holler and go, you know, waving the Constitution in their nose and say, hey, no, that's wrong. They didn't have that. They didn't have that privilege. We're very blessed to live in a country where we've still got a few rights. But you know what? They didn't. That did not exempt them from obedience to their masters. Now, somebody might say, well, that just sounds to me like God's just being unreasonable here. No, let's go back to what we've been talking about already. For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Again, it all comes back to the most fundamental truth, and that is every breathing moment of our life as an adult, responsible, Christian servant of the Lord means that we live for Him 24/7 in every dimension of life, whether it's our wife, our husband, our children, our job, our neighbors, civil government, the whole shebang. Or, this close to Mexico, it's got to be the whole enchilada, right? Everything we do is about who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. And because He is, what are we supposed to be? Holy. Be ye yourselves also holy, for I am holy. That's what he said. And this is one of the ways that we do that.
And Christ, Jesus himself, gave us the example of what he's talking about here. Let's keep reading, verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died into sins, might live unto righteousness. That is, living the right way for the Lord, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were going astray like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When Jesus was spat upon, when he was beaten, there was absolutely no justification for that whatsoever. And what did he do? Did he lash back at them? Did he try to exonerate himself? Did he try to say, well, you scoundrels, you don't know what you're doing? He did not revile again. He did not lash back at them. He knew it wouldn't do any good. He didn't come to give us an example of how you get even with those that have wronged you. He gave us an example of how to behave ourselves when we have been wronged. And that's not an easy task. But that's what Peter says here. Because that's going to make us a good servant of God. But he didn't stop there, does he? You know these chapters and verses were put in here about men. Whenever Peter wrote this letter, he didn't break it down into chapters and verses. So let's just keep reading. In like manner, same way, same thing we're talking about. In like manner, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any not obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of the wife, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. There's our example again. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning, the braiding of hair, the wearing of jewels of gold, the putting on apparel. So there, guys, there's your out. If she says, I want to go get a new dress and some new jewelry, say, oh, wait a minute, Peter said, no, don't worry about that. I'll be facetious. What he's talking about here is what's really important. The really important thing is the disposition of heart of the wife toward her husband to be in subjection to him. And it's not all about makeup and jewelry and fancy dresses. But let it be the hidden man of the heart and the incorruptible apparel of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. It's worth a whole lot more than that fancy dress or those jewels. For after this manner aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Well, that's the second time he talked about women being in subjection. Well, you know what happened last Sunday? I preached a whole sermon on that. So, you know, if you want the rest of the story, you can go back and listen to that one. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children are now, or you are now, if you do well and are not put in fear by any terror. Also preached to the men last Sunday night, so, oh, well, Peter does too, doesn't he? Husbands. In like manner. You know, he started out that other paragraph with the same phrase, didn't he? In like manner. Now, doing this the same way. You remember what Jesus did? You remember what he said about being a good citizen? What about being a good servant? Being a good example? Okay, in the same way, what? Husbands, you like in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor. Honor them. You know what the word honor means? It means value. What's a good wife worth? Be careful now. Proverb writer said in Proverbs chapter 31, her worth is far above rubies. And to them, rubies were probably more valuable than diamonds. In other words, you cannot put a price tag on a good wife. Don't even try it. Don't even go there. Unless you know how to write down infinity. Her worth, her value is immeasurable. That's the way you're supposed to live with her. Giving her honor. Showing how valuable she is. As being also joint partakers of the grace of life to the end that your prayers be not hindered.
You think the Lord's going to smile with favor upon some rascal of a husband who mistreats his wife? Absolutely not. Now, I know this is metaphor, okay, but I would suggest to you that his prayers won't make it past the ceiling if he's got an attitude like that. In fact, Peter talks later on in this chapter about whose prayers the Lord hears. So be a good husband, a good wife, a good servant, a good citizen, a good example, and also a good brother or sister in Christ. Say, well, that's the easiest part of the whole thing. We don't have to live with them. We, you know, see them a couple times a week, and you know, we kind of skate on home. Well, let's read it. Finally. All right. Finally getting down to it, aren't we? Finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, showing mutual affection, compassionate, humble, not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the other hand, blessing others, because for this reason you were called, so that you could inherit a blessing. Oh, we read about that inheritance, didn't we, back there in chapter 1? That inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and the fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto that salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Oh, yeah, that's what we've got. That's what we're looking for. So, we got to treat each other right, too. Not because we have to, because we want to, because of who we are, our mutual love for other. You know, the Hebrew writer said, let love of the brethren continue in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Here's a detailed explanation of how that works. For the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips must not speak deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. This also is the Lexham English Bible version. I just thought I'd throw that in there so that you can compare that to whatever you're using. Because, I'm confident that this captures the sentiment of the text. But I want to go back and just look at this for a minute, because it also ties in with the end of chapter 2, where we read how Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't use deceitful words against those that had mistreated him. Look back up there in verse 8 now. Showing mutual affection, compassion, humble. Not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult. Now, there's some little leprechaun inside of most of us that says, if somebody does you wrong, you've got to do them wrong too. Do unto others as they do unto you. That's the golden or the ungolden rule of the street, isn't it? That's absolutely the opposite of what the Lord wants us to do. You say, but how am I going to get it? How am I going to get exonerated? How am I going to get vindicated? I mean, somebody says something that's untrue about me. How am I going to get back at them? And how am I going to right the wrong that's been done? Nine times out of ten, but I think it's more like 999 times out of 1,000. The best thing to do is keep your mouth shut. There's probably been a few preachers that have felt like that they have been unduly charged of wrongdoing. In fact, I don't know of a preacher that hasn't. Long, long time ago, Jerry Earnhardt and myself and a few others were attacked when we were living in the Northwest, and we were defending the truth on God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And Jerry and I sat down and talked about it. Jerry's older than me. Yeah, there are people older than me. He had been through a lot of battles that I hadn't been through, because he had been preaching a lot longer than I had. He started much younger than I did. And so we talked about what we were going to do in response to these allegations of just, they were lies, that's what they were, from guys back east. Some of them were in Texas. I don't know how they got there to Texas. I didn't know there were any liars in Texas, but anyway. And we both said, you know what? The people that know us know what the truth is. And so we don't need to defend ourselves to them. And the people that don't know us, if they're really interested, they'll find out what the truth is. And the ones who I'd rather believe a lie than believe the truth, it wouldn't matter what we say because they're not going to believe us anyway. So what's the bottom line is? The bottom line is you just don't say anything. You just keep your mouth shut because all it does is just stir up trouble and stirs up more trouble. And then people start dividing and they start choosing sides. And, oh, yeah. You know what the Holy Spirit said about stuff like that? Don't repay evil for evil, insult for insult, but on the other hand, blessing others. Paul said something about that in Romans chapter 13, I believe it is. And it's not. It's chapter 12. Verse 19. By the way, this is what love does, which is what Peter's talking about here, isn't it? Showing love and compassion and humility. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Avenge not yourselves, beloved. Don't feel like that you're obligated to go out and defend yourself against those things that are insults or injuries. But do what? But give place to the wrath of God. God's going to sort out all these things in the end. For it is written, vengeance belongeth me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy... Okay, now here's the way you should treat your enemy. The one that is your adversary. The one that you might perceive is against you or is causing you pain and heartache and all that kind of stuff. Here's the way to treat him. You know what Peter said? He said, blessing for blessing. Look at what Paul said in Romans 12, 20. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, some people might look at that and say, you know, that's just exactly what I wanted to do. I couldn't wait to take a bucket of hot coals and dump it on top of his head and just burn his hair to a frazzle. No, that's not what he means when he says you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. I think the best paraphrase I ever heard of this is, you're going to drive him crazy. Because you're treating him good and he's trying to do you harm. He's gonna be nuts trying to figure out why you're being so good to him when in fact what he's expecting is that you're going to lash back at him. You see, no good ever comes from controversy over matters of judgment. Now, I tell you what, I'm ready to fight to the death over truth and doctrine. But we should never, ever cause conflict over matters of judgment. Read Romans 14. Well, we don't have time I don't have time to preach that sermon tonight. Okay. But do you see how clearly the example of Christ set before us, the admonition of Peter here, the clear admonitions of the Apostle Paul, and you say, well, it's easy for him to say, but I wonder how he lived up to that. Well, I'll tell you how he lived up to it. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Look at Philippians chapter 1. He was in jail, by the way, when he wrote this. Verse 15, Philippians chapter 1. Talking about some guys that were preaching. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. Now, I know this is not an exact parallel to what Paul talked about in Romans 12 or what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3, but stay with me, because I believe there's a common thread here. Because what I want us to see is how Paul viewed those who were trying to cause him trouble, trying to make his life even more miserable. What then? Okay, what about that?
Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, therein I rejoice and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through the supplication and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
He said, you know what? It may cause me more affliction, it may cause me more pain, it may cause me more heartache, but I don't care. Because he had the big picture in view, and the big picture was, let's keep our eye on the Lord and His work, because that's what matters. And you know what? If we have that understanding of what our life is about, our life, you know, the cause of the Lord is so much bigger than me. What am I? Well, James said we're a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, that doesn't mean that we're nothing. It just means that, comparatively speaking, I'm just a blip on the radar screen. Read the book of Ecclesiastes sometime. Solomon, who thought he was pretty hot stuff and he was a richest man and he had everything that anybody could ever want because he said anything he saw he could buy. And he said, you know what? When a fellow like that dies, about one generation and he's forgotten. He's forgotten. I have no illusions of my name going into any history book. When you die, I will be forgotten. Because there's not going to be anybody after you that's going to know anything about me. But you know what? That doesn't matter. That does not matter. Because the only thing that matters is, am I the Lord's servant? And do I have Him and His promises to look forward to? So we're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to be holy like He is holy. Holy. And we need to remember that. And that's what Peter called upon these brethren to do, is to remember what it means to be holy. So, we're back to where we started. And the way we can do that is to clearly, I mean, I'm talking crystal clear, clearly keep Him in our sights. Stay focused upon Him. Don't let Satan distract you. Blur the image. And you know what blurs the image, don't you? We do. Selfishness. That's the problem. If we lose sight of who we are and how to live for Him. Can we help you in your pursuit of holy living tonight? Be ye holy, He said. God said, because He is holy. If we can help you, this process begins by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way that we are forgiven of our sins and we stand pure and holy in His sight as a result of the provisions that are made in the gospel. That's why we believe that Jesus is. Except you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you will die in your sin. Believe that He is the one, the way, the truth, the life. No other way to get to the Father but by Him. Believe what He said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Understand that we must repent of our sins and confess His name before men so that we can come into that soul-saving relationship. If we can help you tonight in your obedience to the Lord or in your pursuit of holiness, please, won't you come while we stand and while we sing.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and no more.